Well, it's good to have all of you here. Hope you all read Second Peter. How many? All right. Almost 100%. All right, we're getting better as we go along. All right, let me stick this outline on the screen just in case you didn't bring yours along with you. Oop, I'll be in trouble if I leave that one. Now you remember that the epistle is divided, at least I've divided it that way. I don't know if Peter had that in mind. I hope he did. And as far as the outline of it is concerned, that there, you notice the past and the present and the future. And he's talking about the section, chapter 1, he's talking about their present need. And then in chapter 2, he goes back to Old Testament times and reminds us of needs that they had in the past. And then the prospect as far as the future is concerned when we come to chapter 3. And I noticed in my reading just this morning that there's an emphasis not by the frequency of its mention, but there's an emphasis upon the word promise. And chapter 1, you know, he says in verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. And then in chapter 2, when he's talking about these false teachers, he says in verse 9, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought in bondage. And then in the third chapter, he comes back to the promises again and says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, or toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And as we're going to see in our lesson this morning, the promise that was being ridiculed by Peter's enemies was the promise that had to do in verse 16 of chapter 1 with the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's taken by most expositors, and I believe that this is the proper interpretation. He's not talking about the rapture of the church. He's talking about the second coming of the Lord in glory, where he'll establish his kingdom, and after a brief period of turmoil, when Satan is finally cast into the lake of fire, why, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And his opponents, false teachers who were present in that time, were saying, how could anybody like Jesus, who was the epitome of long-suffering and humility and in many ways obscurity, how could he ever be responsible for bringing a kingdom upon the earth where peace would reign, where the Lord would rule with a rod of iron. So that was the big promise. See, that's the promise that we look forward to, seeing the new heaven and the new earth. And so he's given to us exceeding great and precious promises. And they said, where is the promise of his coming? Because everything is continued as it was from the very beginning, so they were inclined to ridicule it all. But we know that God stands behind his promises. He never makes a promise that he cannot fulfill. And they are, as Peter says, they are exceedingly great and precious promises. You won't find any promises anywhere that are worth anything like you'll find in the Bible. And God stands behind his promises. He's going to fulfill every promise that he's given. And it's through these promises that we are made partakers of the divine nature, so that as we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth, we look forward to the time when we're going to be new, and when old things will truly have passed away and all things will become new. So the issues are great, and people are inclined to ridicule the gospel. They're doing everything that they possibly can to silence the gospel, even in our day, more than I've ever seen in my lifetime, such opposition to the gospel. But the promises of God stand, and he's going to show himself faithful to all that he has promised to do. So that's the issue. The promises of God, are they reliable? Will they be fulfilled? And the enemies of the gospel say no, but the word of God says yes. Now, we've noticed these words which Peter calls these things. These attributes, characteristics that he indicated need to be added to our faith. That is, they really come out of our faith. But he's speaking of the need that every single one of us has, as long as we live, the need to grow spiritually. We're never going to be like the Lord until we see him. And we're not going to see him until he either takes us home, or we're going to be among those who will be caught up when the Lord returns. So he says in verse 8, just by way of review and going through to the end of the chapter. Chapter 1, verse 8, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged of his old sins. So he's talking about believers. As far as their present ability, those who just, they're saved, but they're not fervent and zealous in growing in the Lord, they revert to a state of blindness where they don't see what they need to see. They can read the Bible, but they don't profit from it. They're not any evidence that they're growing. They can't see afar off. They are unable to see what God has for us in the future, and has forgotten that he was purged of his sins. So he says, wherefore the rather, brethren, verse 10, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, certain. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Now, a Christian who isn't growing is continually falling. But if we want to be kept from falling, then we need to continue growing. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and though ye be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard. Notice he's talking about I, verse 12, for example, "I will not be negligent." And verse 13, "I think it meet, righteous is the word, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, verse 14, "knowing that I must put off, moreover I will endeavor," verse 15. Then he says in verse 16, "for we," so he's speaking on behalf of the Apostle John and the Apostle James and those, of course, who followed with them, but "we have not followed cunningly devised fables, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice from heaven, saying, as we all know, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." So there's a united testimony, not just one man's remembrance, but Peter, James, and John. Then verse 19, "we have also a more sure word of prophecy." Now there was the actual experience of Peter, James, and John, but Peter says, "we have something that's even more certain, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So in our outline, as you can see, under the second point, there are two points. And the first speaks of the fact that they needed to add to their faith in verses 5 through 11. And then as we come into verse 12, the apostle expresses his great concern for them, a concern that went beyond his own lifetime, because in some way the Lord had revealed to him that he wasn't going to live much longer. And you remember the same was true of the apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he says, I've fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith, henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. So we're going to see his concern. He's speaking here as an apostle, but he's speaking also as a pastor, a man who's greatly concerned for the people of God. They've just been richly blessed with salvation. And in Christ they have all things that are given that pertain to life and godliness, according to verse 3. But though they were established in the truth and knew the things that he was saying to them because they'd heard them before, yet he doesn't hesitate to repeat himself at all. And so let's look at into verse 12, just to pick up the thought that the Apostle Peter gives us here. Now, it's apparent that Paul was not writing to novices. He was not writing to people who had just been saved. They knew these things. You notice he says there in verse 12. And they were established in the present truth. That is the truth that he was talking about. They were well acquainted with all these things. And it doesn't seem that they had become as complacent as a lot of Christians become in their relationship with the Lord. But he knew, and we should know, that we all need to be exhorted to continue to grow in grace and to continue to walk in fellowship with the Lord. That's really what he's talking about. And you notice the prominence of the Lord's name in all that he has to say here. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he calls Jesus Christ our Savior, and verse 2, Jesus our Lord, and in verse 8 he says if you add all these things to your faith, you're not going to be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when he speaks of the promise that's yet ahead, the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in verse 11. So the emphasis is clearly on the Lord. If you go on down through the chapter, verse 14, he says that the Lord Jesus Christ has showed him that he was not going to live much longer. And then he speaks of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 16. So his heart was full of his own knowledge of his relationship with the Lord, and he wanted to see them go on with the Lord and continue to grow. So they needed it. They were established in the truth. They knew these things because he had talked to them about these things before. But they needed to be exhorted to continue on with the Lord. And that means that I need it. And it means that you need it as well. Peter would say the same things to us if he were with us today. He had a rather rough beginning, you remember, in his own relationship with the Lord. Peter was a strong personality, and unfortunately, along with that, very self-confident. He felt that he'd be faithful to the Lord even if the other apostles were not faithful to the Lord. But the Lord has his own way of humbling us. And it was a very, very humbling experience for Peter when he had boasted that he would never deny the Lord. And then in the presence of some young ladies, it seems, he denied that he even knew the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of us need to take inventory of our lives and make sure not that we just continue to read our Bible, which is very, very important, or continue to go to church, but that we're growing in the Lord and that our relationship with him is really a vital relationship that influences everything that we do, the way that we live. So this is what Peter wanted the believers to do to whom he was writing. Now, I doubt if there are very many congregations about whom you could say what Peter said about them, that they were established. Now this means that they were grounded, they were steadfast, so that in spite of all the things that were on his heart for them, he had to recognize that they were really seeking to do the will of God, but they needed to do it even more. He uses the same word as in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. You see it perhaps right across the page from here, where he says in verse 10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish." Establish, that's the same word. "Strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." And it's in chapter 3 of our epistle, verse 17, he says, as he brings this epistle to a close, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own," and it's the word establishment, your steadfastness is what the word establish means. It means that we are being really grounded in the truth so that no one can move us away from it. Paul used this word in the book of Romans. If you want to look back to Romans chapter 1 for just a moment, and then he uses the same word again in chapter 16, the last one. Romans chapter 1 and verse 11. "I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established." To the end ye may be established. And then as he closes his epistle in the 16th verse, in the 16th chapter, in the second part of his conclusion, verse 25 is the first that... but he says, reading these verses together, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for obedience to the faith." So the only one who can establish us, can ground us, is God himself. And he does it as we are responsive to the word of God. So Peter, as a servant of the Lord, felt that he had a responsibility. That's what he means when he says, "I will not be negligent." A responsibility in seeing that the believers under his ministry were being established in the truth. And remember, that isn't something that we attain and then we can coast along for the rest of the time, but it's a continuing work that goes on by the Spirit of God, using the Word of God in our hearts. So he didn't want to be negligent. He didn't want to overlook something that was so vitally important. And he didn't want to be delinquent in his duty as an apostle or as a servant of the Lord or as an elder, a pastor. So he was continually showing his concern for the people of God. And this is what it means to love the people of God, doesn't it? For us to love each other. And just think of the opportunities we have to minister to each other when we're in personal conversation. Because not all, as I've said many times, not all of the edifying goes on from the pulpit, because we all have a part in that in our relationship with each other. Then he says in verse 13, "Yea, I think it meet." Now, this word, the word that he uses here is the word that is translated most of the time in the Bible, righteous. It's sometimes translated as right, but means that he felt deeply convicted that this is what God wanted him to do. And you know, if pastors paid more attention to the writers of Scripture and what they say about themselves and about their ministry, They wouldn't be wasting their time in a lot of things that are going on in churches today. He says, I think it's the right thing that God wants me to do. This is bringing the ministry up to the standard that God has for the ministry. Because the ministry is not what I think it ought to be, but the ministry is what God wants it to be. And so he says, I think it's righteous as long as I'm in this tabernacle to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Now, his tabernacle was his body. And his statement here indicates that when you look at Peter, you didn't see him, you saw his tabernacle. And when the time came that he died, it seems that he was martyred, he left his tabernacle behind. But he went to be with the Lord. But someday, when the Lord returns, Peter's going to be reunited with his tabernacle, although it will be a glorified body at that time. But the word tabernacle, just like with the tabernacle in the wilderness, it was a temporary arrangement. The time came when the tabernacle was replaced by the temple. And so we're here in these bodies, but when we look at each other, we don't really see each other. We see our tabernacles, and we identify ourselves in that way, but we're living in these tabernacles. And so Peter says, as long as I'm in my tabernacle, my object is to stir you up, stir you up. Now, a true servant of the Lord is going to repeat himself. He will purposely repeat himself, according to the Apostle Peter, not because he's quit studying. Now, it's tragic if that happens, if a man quits just because he's no longer taking in. But he repeats himself because this is what the Lord wants him to do. And you know, we learn every time we are told the same thing. You read the Bible and read it again and read it again, and the more you read it, the more you see. As I was explaining to you this morning about this emphasis on the word promise. So as long as he lived, he was going to stir the people up. And this really too should be the object of the ministry. You know, we need to be stirred up. We need it all the time. And the messages we heard this past week in our conference were very stirring messages. And we're stirred up when in our hearts we long for a life of closer fellowship with the Lord. To stir people up is to awaken them. The Apostle Peter indicated that there were believers who were blinded and couldn't see afar off and forgotten a lot of things that they needed to remember, especially that they had been forgiven of their sins. But Lord's people don't necessarily go to sleep in their relationship with the Lord, but they get drowsy and careless. People who are off and on in their attendance at church need to be stirred up. One way or another, we all need it. And so Peter was talking about, not talking about the meaningless emotionalism that's often displayed in churches today, but he was speaking of work of the Holy Spirit. When our hearts are stirred up to seek the Lord more fully. So he knew that while this was his objective, the only one who could really stir them up was the Holy Spirit, using the Word. That's why it's important to be under the ministry of the Word. Verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle. Now, this, of course, speaks of his own death, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Now, we don't know what the Lord told Peter or how he told Peter, but he knew he didn't have long to live, and that made him even more fervent in his desire to minister the people. When the Apostle Paul wrote his second letter to Timothy, as I mentioned earlier, he knew that his ministry was coming to an end. And that's why his exhortations to Timothy were presented as a charge. Remember, 2 Timothy 4:1 says, I charge thee before God and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was giving that to Timothy because he knew that his own time was short. I remember reading a statement in a message by some preacher, and I've forgotten who it was, but he said that we should preach every sermon as though it were our last one. And we never know what when that's going to be. The same is true of teaching. You know, teach with a burden and a fervency and a faithfulness as though it was the last time that we would have the opportunity to do that. Dear pastor of a Presbyterian church who ministered many years, he'd retired from the ministry, he came back to the church to speak on a Sunday morning, and he preached his heart out, sat down in the chair and died. And that Dr. Chafer used to say that he hoped that he would die while he was preaching the gospel on the radio. He didn't go that way, but he probably thought every time he had an opportunity to speak on the radio, if this was it. it's wonderful to see the fervor of these men late in their ministry. We don't know what burden may be bowing down the hearts of those to whom we speak, but we need to be ready to give a word in season and be on the lookout for encouraging the people of God in any way that we can. Now, he says in verse 15, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. They weren't going to get away from him, were they? Even when he died. Now read this verse carefully. Not only had the Lord revealed to Peter that he didn't have long to live, but he had put in Peter's heart to commit to writing that truth that he had so frequently proclaimed to them. And we can see some evidence of this in this verse, that Peter knew that his writing would be preserved for the spiritual blessing of future generations because he used the word always. I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Now, I don't want to push that point, but it seems to me that Peter had some knowledge that he was not only writing for that generation, but also for future generations. I'm sure that he had no thought that as long as 2,000 years later, we would be here studying his epistle. But whatever the situation may have been, we know that the needs which Peter was seeking to meet in his generation would be useful in all future generations. The Lord is the same. The needs of the Lord's people are the same. And the truth is the same. And so what Peter wrote that long ago is just as appropriate for us as if it had been written today. We had a special revelation from the Lord, but we don't need it because we have it. And so We have newer translations, but we don't have a new Bible. From the book of Genesis to the book of the Revelation, it's all just as true as it ever has been, just as important and each as each book was when it was first written under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Now he says, I will endeavor. So this was not completed when he came to this part. He was in the process of writing, and he was expecting, it was his intention to finish what he had started so that those believers would have a permanent record of these truths that were so much upon his heart. You know, we can be very thankful for the printed page, can't we? Think of what your life would be if you didn't have your Bible. Most of us started reading the Bible before we had any idea of what had gone into the writing of it. As a child, I thought the Bible was written in English and everybody who wrote the Bible spoke English. And then I learned that that was not the case, and that what we have to read is the product of men who devoted themselves to the careful translation of the scriptures so that we'd have the Word of God in our own language. And then there's just a mass of Christian literature and many things being written today that are very, very valuable in helping us to understand the Word of God. And we can rejoice in all of that. But why did Peter feel that his teaching was so important and worthy of being preserved? He tells us in the remainder of the chapter from verse 16 on, basically there were two reasons. First, his own personal experience with the Lord Jesus when he was with the Lord in the Holy Mount, as he expresses it. And then secondly, because we have a sure word of prophecy, and he was one who was gifted by God for that purpose. Now, when you see in verse 16, he's really explaining to them and to us why his message was so important. It was not because it originated with him. That would have been a bad thing. But he says, the reason I've said this over and over again, and then I want to write it down so that when I leave this tabernacle, you're still going to have these things so that you'll be able to read them. And the reason is because we have not done what a lot of people have done, and that is followed cunningly devised fables. You know, these, all of us have lived long enough to see how doctrines come and how they go, and how this false teacher comes and then he goes from the scene. And so he declared here that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Now, cunningly devised means cleverly invented. Cleverly invented. And sometimes it's an invention that people make from the word itself. They try to make the Bible say what it doesn't say. And the word fables is from a Greek word from which we get our word myth, M-Y-T-H. Means, and in the Greek, I noticed that Archbishop Trench in his synonyms had a comment on it, and he said the word myth, or mythos is the Greek, originally meant the same thing as logos, word, so that there was no difference between the two. But as time went on, mythos, myth, moved farther and farther away from logos until it's come to the place where it means just exactly the opposite of logos. It's not the word of God. They're cleverly devised fables, originating with men. And those false teachers were present in his day. And chapter 2 tells us how much there was in the Old Testament, and it's still present with us. And there are lots of people today who are believing false doctrine, these cunningly devised fables. And he says, the reason that I'm writing is because we haven't done that. We're handling the truth of God, and it's important for us to know it, and it's important that this message be preserved. And the truth that he was talking about, as I mentioned earlier, is that he was making known to them the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This world is not always going to be like this. And there's a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness will prevail. And the Apostle Peter says here that we had a little glimpse of this. And this and what the Apostle John says in John chapter 1 with reference to his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember the story? Moses and Elijah appeared to the Lord and they talked about his coming suffering. But in John 1:14, John said, "The Word was made flesh, became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And this is Peter's comment about that. "We've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now you see, when the Lord was transfigured before them, they saw the Lord in his glory. They saw him as they had never seen him before, and they didn't see him in the same way afterwards. But this was, you see, that the future of the work of God, the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, all rests upon the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That he's deity. He's not a mere man. This is not a myth. This is the truth. And Peter says, "I'm writing this because we aren't following cunningly devised fables." It wouldn't be that important if that were the case. But we're following the truth. We're following the Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then he says, "For we received from God the Father," he received from God the Father, "honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven, we heard." Now you see, he says, we saw his glory. We heard the Father as he spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And those memories that were in his heart just stirred him even more to stir up the people of God and in the realization that this is not an empty hope. This is all going to take place. God's going to do exactly as he's promised to do. And the false teachers made a lot of promises that they were unable to keep. They were empty promises. But the truth of the Word of God stands, and time may go by. As he says in the last chapter, a thousand years to the Lord are as a day, and a day is a thousand years. So that the passing of time does nothing to change the promises. They're going to be fulfilled all to the glory of God and to our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll talk about the more sure word of prophecy, the Lord willing, if this isn't my last session. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word and thankful for those who've helped us to understand it. Thankful for all that we've learned of you and all that we've learned of our precious Savior. And we pray that we may rejoice that we're not following something that will prove to be nothing, but we are following the truth. And we know that you stand behind your word and your promises are sure. We pray that we may rest in this hope and be zealous as the Apostle Peter was in our conversation with each other and the ministry that you may give to us, to know that we stand upon the truth and that the day is coming when these wonderful promises will all be fulfilled. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for keeping us, and thank you for teaching us. In Jesus' name, amen.